Let's see, so, okay. Well, I thank the organizers here for allowing me to give a talk. My main focus here is on, Lamoureux said, I guess I should give some sort of story to begin with on where I've been. So actually, when I entered the university, at the time I was majoring in music. So I was a musician, actually, and had a deep interest in history, philosophy, because these were themes that I could use for writing musical works. But then I met Christ along the way. A lot of that was, it's a long story behind that, but at some point I was, I struggled with I didn't really believe this Christianity, and most of the reason was because of this creationism. It was an embarrassment, and it was seemed absolutely ridiculous to me. So, but kind of on my way to hurling intellectual rocks at people like that, I got kind of met on the way with as a road to Damascus, you might say, kind of experience. And then I was faced with a problem of how to deal with this, because in my philosophy classes, of course, I'm responding as a musician, more of a kind of an emotional and artistic field. And so my feeling about, I was expressing my feelings about what reality was, and the philosophy teachers were taking science and bam, bam, bam on me. And so, of course, I got angry at some point and said, well, I'm going to learn science, and then I'm going to come back and I'm going to whomp you over the head with it, which, of course, is not really a Christian way of looking at things, but anyway, that's how I responded to it. And so I got interested in science from that point of view, and of course, eventually I discovered that actually scientific discovery is also a kind of thing, like those moments when you're playing a piece of music and you have this idea like, I wonder, I could try something here and maybe it would work. And I don't even know why, but those moments, that's really when you have that moment, those moments as a musician where you discover that there's that chord and it's just a really cool sound and it was something you were looking for. And you don't even know why you thought of that, because you were working the stuff that you know, and suddenly that just pops into your head, and it's, no, that can't be right. But you try it, and it was exactly what you were looking for. And it's always a surprise how that comes in. And the same thing happens in science, too, I find, is that there's those moments, those days when suddenly something clicks and it connects. And those are those magic moments. So this compelled me to learn science, but actually as I became more and more involved in it, I went through geology, chemistry, and physics, and now I'm working on biosciences for many years, actually. Okay, so what do I do? It's mainly theoretical biology. So I predict the structures of RNA, proteins, and more recently chromatin structure, because actually inside of the nucleus, it actually is organized inside of there so that expression of various genes operate. There's an enormous amount of complexity in this, and prediction is actually rather difficult, I would say. The most reliable, of course, is unfortunately experiment. And so here I'm doing theoretical biology, and basically we're always trying to compare ourselves with what the experiment gave us, not saying, somebody has a sequence and, yes, this is going to be the structure. And then somebody measures it, and yes, it is the structure. No, it doesn't work that way usually. And actually, I'm working on thermodynamics, and one of the worst approaches, it turns out, is thermodynamics. Well, why do I do thermodynamics? Because I think you know that thermodynamics should be right. It should work. And the reason why it doesn't work a lot of times is because we haven't learned how to solve the problem right. And actually, this is probably my main accomplishment, was that these pairing interactions inside of RNA, this is an RNA structure, tRNA, and trying to get this pairing here turns out to be not as easy as it seems. And whereas a lot of times the standard model that is used gets lucky and it finds this kind of stuff, it has major problems where it was getting maybe 60% of the predictions correct. And a lot of it was because they didn't understand the action of entropy, the effect of entropy. Entropy is disorder, and they were putting penalties on loops, but the cost of forming a structure should be on the structure. The loop is a disorganized part. The structure is where you actually have the pairing. But because you can figure out these nice cloverleaf things, and of course you can start predicting actual 3D structures, at least to a certain extent. So the green is actually the correct structure, and the red is a result of it's just a snapshot in the Monte Carlo simulation. So you'd use what they call replica exchange Monte Carlo method, and you get various structures that are at different temperatures, and then you can generate structures like this. And of course, I can show some other things. Yes, I can do things right here kind of stuff and all that sort of thing. But actually, what I like about a conference like this is I can also say that it doesn't always work, because usually when we want to sell our ideas to the biologists, we always say, yes, we have the method. And you can see that this looks kind of like a bramble. Actually, it's even hard to tell which is the correct structure and which is the predicted structure. The red is actually the measured structure, and this brown, coffee-colored thing is the what was supposedly predicted from it. But it 3D structure is particularly hard, is what I would say. So I thought, actually, maybe an easier way to explain to you the issues here, rather than going through more displays of scientific things and biology, is to go back to a rather familiar topic, which is this geocentric versus heliocentric. So most people now, I think, everybody in this room would figure that the sun is in the center and the earth is going around the sun. There are some people who still don't believe that and argue about it, but they're very few. And the reason I'm doing this is I think you'll understand at the end of it. Biology is very complex. Not everything works out perfectly. And so, for the most part, none of us really understand, and it needs to be something that is actually worked out through time and through effort to really figure out things. But I think this one is pretty well figured out. And so, you know, I think all of you know this geocentric thing. You have the Earth, and the inner planets are circling around, and the Sun, and then Mars and Jupiter and so forth are on the outside. Now, let's look at this from the viewpoint of a medieval scientist instead of the way we look at it now, because we always say, you know, the church, Galileo, and all of the evil church things like that. But that isn't the way it actually happened. It wasn't, the center of the universe wasn't because of arrogance. It's because Earth was the place where all the muck falls down. That's the first thing. So it wasn't because we thought that we were better, although we do have a lot of that problem as human beings. It also explained why things fell, because you have something at the center and all the things come down from, all the heavy things come down. There was no concept for how to explain gravity. So if you have a moving Earth, then how would you explain the effects of gravity if the Earth is moving? And finally, one of the things that seems to have been understood there was that the heavens were the things that, the heavenly bodies were the things that were floating up above, and of course the heavy things fall down. That made the most sense at the time. And therefore, because we had this model, we developed language for that model. This meant that the way that we acquired data, so the accumulation of observational data, the way we cataloged it and archived it, was all around this particular model that we developed. There was a large infrastructure that was built around it, because we had to educate people about how the heavens go, for example. So we had tutors and teachers, and even advanced industry. So like this thing here from the first century BC is actually a device that was built to be able to model this, the effect of the motion of the planets. So really amazing technology. So these people were not stupid or anything. This first century BC, they were building stuff, things with gears and complicated stuff. And then some guy, well, it wasn't even just Copernicus. Aristarchus, before that time, even was proposing the idea that there's a sun-centered solution to this problem. Well, why didn't it immediately get accepted? Well, the accuracy wasn't improved by adding this new information, because everything had been acquired by the model of the geocentric model. This is, so there were no, the way of thinking wasn't to measure from a sun-centered perspective, get measurements for those things, so you had to translate all this stuff. And of course there were actually problems with Copernicus's model, in fact, because he moved the epicycles to the sun, which complicated things as well. And, well, okay, there's brightness. But actually, what I wanted to focus on here was the most damning thing was actually the parallax. And so what is parallax? So on the right, on the left-hand side here, this is the Earth going around the sun. This is your sun. This is a star that's somewhere between, this would be background stars, and this would be some star somewhere intermediate between those. And what would happen is if the Earth is over here on the top part here, you would see these stars over here. And when the Earth comes around to this position here, you would see this star relative to these stars. So it would be moving back and forth. And unfortunately, I know I learned as a physicist with biologists, I'm not supposed to put equations up here, but I think this isn't too, this is basically geometry, so maybe, okay, all right, thanks for telling me. Okay, so you have to do some math here, of course, to be able to solve the problem. And so you have a sine function, you can use sine here, and you can use arc length over here. And you run through this through some approximations here, which I don't think are so necessary, but the key thing is that you get a distance here. And now if you move the star closer to this thing, now what happens to that? Well, okay, the best they could measure was an arc second. So if you figure out the distance between the Earth and the Sun, which would be something you could be able to figure out at the time, you'd actually find that it's about 10 to the 11 kilometers. Now, think about it. If you are if you're maybe 10 kilometers away and you're on top of a mountain and you shine a flashlight, people might be able to see you. If you're 100 kilometers away, well, maybe they might be able to see you. But 10 to the 11 kilometers away, I think no matter how bright your magnesium fire is, you wouldn't be able to see it. So the net result is, okay, let's just figure that the actual distance to a star is about 4 light years, which is 1.2 parsecs, which is 1 arc second. The predictions didn't improve, and the claim that the stars were too far away simply didn't make sense. So the people who most opposed this idea were scientists. So that's a rather sobering thought there. Here you are, a medieval scientist, and you're doing good work there. Doing that geometry there was actually really good work. So what you need to think about there is we can be perfectly right about our science, yet perfectly wrong about the truth. So humility, tis a virtue discovered. Hubris is a vice from which rarely recovered. I guess I have to move. Okay. In the parlance of faith, though, if science, think about that, if scientists can be wrong about science, then how much more difficult is it when you have to talk about faith? So I like this quote from Oliver Cromwell. I beseech you in the bowels of Christ, think it possible that you may be mistaken. What we need to think about, we should be quick to listen, I think, but we have metaphysics here in that we work with, and we have science down here. So people like Dawkins essentially say that their metaphysics is this science. And so that, of course, influences how they look at things. The way that we look at things as religious people, we believe that there is a God. We believe in Christ and that Jesus has come to save us, these things. But these are all metaphysical things. I think actually the main thing is that we just have to trust God that somehow it will make sense, even when it doesn't really make all that much sense. And these things like science being able to solve these problems, I think you shouldn't worry about it so much. Because you see that 400 years later, you're looking at the world from a very different view than these medieval scientists did. And you don't have a problem with that, with the Earth moving around and it's not on its foundations and shall never be moved. So, yeah, to sort of quote Baronis there, the Bible was written to show us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go. So find ways to make peace. Use knowledge with humility. We just have to learn, I think, and learn to understand. And also, I think an important thing is learn to adapt. So, okay, At one time, I didn't really like evolution that much, and I somewhat quarreled about it a lot. But then I read more and more, and I found that I can't really argue with it. So now I have to find a way to make peace with it. And this is what I think we have to learn how to adapt. It's not always easy, but that's what faith is about, so that we don't do this kind of thing like that. So thank you for your attention.
So are you suggesting that maybe there's some sort of fundamental understanding of thermodynamics that we're lacking, that we did not be able to predict things?
Yeah, that one I actually showed the model that the most of the people are using there is actually fundamentally wrong, and you can show that it violates the laws of thermodynamics, in fact, so it's really wrong. But that's I didn't really want to go into that too much because I mean this will be something we have to resolve with time, and it seems that it's going to take a lot of time because I have some very powerful enemies, and and they don't like to admit that they messed up somewhere along the way. And actually, you should understand there, actually, in fact, that the reasons that they messed up was not because they were foolish or something. They had a problem, they tried to solve it a certain way, and they did it the opposite way. So I pointed out that they use penalties for loops, and loops are actually the random region of a polymer. And so by chance, by God's grace, something hit me at some point, and I realized, no, it's from the structure. And so I had to model it in a different way. So it's almost a little bit like Copernicus here, that I ended up having the annoying thing of saying, well, it should be the structure, not the loops that you put your cost function into. And because you use this cost function from the loops, you can actually make a machine. You can show that you can make a machine that would violate the laws of thermodynamics, which would give you lots of free energy, of course. I mean, a free source of energy. So maybe I'm a bad guy. I said, no, you can't have it.
Do you have any thoughts, Wayne, on there's clearly a lot of hubris in science, right? And you didn't really talk at all about what you think might be drivers of the hubris and how to instill a stronger sense of humility.
Well, it's really being a scientist and working in this kind of thing. We all want to feel like we're right about stuff. So I think it's kind of the school of hard knocks, but it's learning to be receptive about it. It's learning to admit that you're wrong sometimes, and that's really difficult for especially it may even be more difficult now because there's all this thing about grants and stuff like that, and they want you to schedule your discoveries. And actually, you might be working on your discoveries, and then you realize one day that you're wrong and you want to do things a different way. Now, what do you do? So actually, I unfortunately, I think you have to have experience. And in that respect, I think I don't like a lot of things about Silicon Valley, but there's one saying they have there, that you haven't really become anybody until you failed at something. And maybe that's what we most need to understand, is that it's when you fail that you actually realize that you're human, and that you have to depend on, well, that you don't know everything. But unfortunately, that's not so easy to teach that thing. You have to, and it's not so easy. How is it? When we're young, we don't we're less willing to admit things like that, and we're always trying to twist things a little bit. So it's really difficult to, it's hard lessons, a few hard lessons along the way, I think, that teach us that. But I guess that's the Christian walk, isn't it, too? We don't usually start out humble. We aren't, Paul does, it's true, I mean, Paul says you're a new person when you become Christian, but actually he also says later in Romans there that I do everything, I want to do the things of the Spirit, but I always seem to do the things of the flesh. And so, you know, we're always fighting with that sort of problem that we have to learn to depend more and more on God to stop us from learning to listen. We have to learn to listen to the Holy Spirit and say, no, you have to stick to this way, even though you want to go this way, no. And so, but I think that's really the thing that I like so much. That's why I'm a Christian, though, because I'm depending upon that one thing there. And it's a very feeble link, because the Holy Spirit will sometimes say, you know, don't open your mouth here, don't say that. And it's like I would feel so good if I said that thing, and then it's only later that I discover, oh, I'm so glad I didn't open my mouth on that one. I'm so glad I listened. But, you know, you have to go through that too, because it would be, at the moment, you may feel very satisfied to just some sort of thing, and then you discover that, you know, the person was going through some sort of problem, and you know, you contributed more to their problem. So it's really, I thank the Lord sometimes that I sometimes hear those kind of things, and it's like just the even that thin little thread with the heavens there is just enough sometimes that I manage to occasionally do the right thing.
Well, I do like your comment about the role of failure in science. I think when it's taught, in many cases you tell students the answer before they maybe even ask the question. Mm-hmm. And if you do talk about failure, it's just to set up what the right answer might be. And so whether it's through the funding paradigm, not being able to allow people to express when they've become too entrenched in an area, mm-hmm. or they have to, of course, as you said, talk about what you're going to do rather than what you've learned from it. And certainly as funders, creating that space is really important. So
yeah.
I think that's a great point that you make. Any other comments before we close it out?
This is just a personal one, but you said you've made some big enemies. I'm not a scientist, so, but thank you for your talk. I think what you said is so needed just across the board. But in science, when you make enemies, I noticed the talk this morning from the curiosity, you know, you mentioned about maybe you went up to Washington and the media gets involved, and it gets extremely complicated. How do you deal with that, or how do you prepare a young scientist? Because clearly, it looks like it's pretty common to face that.
Yeah, actually, I was surprised about that, because I always hear these great stories from NASA that they discovered this and they discovered that, and it was actually rather useful this morning to hear that the real way things work is something quite different from that, and people are competing for funding and stuff. Actually, I don't think we really have much education on that sort of thing, in fact. That's something that most people aren't really prepared for. Actually, I was completely unprepared for the response. I did know that when I came across this, I would have trouble. But, you know, in the past, what happened, like with Boltzmann, for example, when he had his quarrels with the people in that time for the atomistic point of view, they actually had at least a public debate, but this was one where they just kind of like shut you out and push you over in a corner and try to ignore you, which was something that was shocking to me too. So it's like these stories don't actually get out very often, that there's actually these complicated things that are really happening. Oops. So yeah, actually, you ask a good question, and I don't really know how to deal with that, because none of us really come into this very well prepared, and actually, even I think what's more important and what I'm most afraid of now is that I'll eventually get to some point where I'm the boss, and then some 5-year-old comes in and asks me a question about something, and I realize that they're right. And then what am I going to do?
I have one question. Isn't science fundamentally very limited to the instruments we use? Like Newton used the concept of a bucket in an ocean, and he was putting knowledge in that. The bucket may have grown a little bigger, but still it's a bucket. And you know, if our faith and science clash, we can say that science has not all the answers, some of the answers.
Yeah, I don't believe science is the whole picture of things. Certainly not. Of course, I'm a musician, so I know that there's some things I can't really explain, but I still feel that they're true. And even the creativity, things like that, it's not like some chemicals in the brain that are operating. Well, of course they are, but we do have to be careful about saying this cannot be so, that like the brain has no algorithms or anything like that. I'm not sure where the limits are, or how to explain them, or where we'll end up going with that. But we do have to realize that faith is something that's a metaphysical model. So whenever we make decisions based on faith, we have to realize that that's a faith decision that we're making. So, like, you can put like bombs on you and blow yourself up somewhere, and this is because would you do it because some imam is saying that, or would you do it for? I mean, how do you know what the truth is? This is a struggle you have to realize, work with, and so that's like reading scripture, well, having the word of God written on your heart, I think, and it's a very, very difficult thing, I think, to apply faith sometimes, but there is something.
Can I quick interject? I know we have to break for coffee, so we can continue this afterwards. But yeah. Let's thank Wayne for.